Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2017. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship God. The Lord is risen. Indeed, heaven and earth and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father, you are indeed the owner of everything that is. We come into your presence very aware that we need the help of our elder brother because we aren't worthy on our own. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on our behalf so that we can come to rejoice together in Jesus' name. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We live in a world where everywhere we turn, our passions and desires are being enticed. It happens so often that much of the time we may not even notice it. Think about all the billboards you see, or don't, along the road. Or think about all the signs in the windows of the stores you pass on your way to work or to your favorite restaurant. Then there are all those commercials and advertisements on the web and on TV. In fact, my guess is that all our senses are assaulted to the point where we often don't even notice that we're being enticed. Besides living in a world full of temptation, we also live in a wonderful Christian community. We see fellow church members and friends from other churches everywhere we go. We confess our sins every Sunday. We hear great teaching. We go to inspiring meetings and Bible studies. But if we aren't careful, these can blunt and even mute our own relationship with God. And when we combine the temptations all around us in our church and our great church context, we can end up drifting. And drifting leads to crashing. James tells us that we are being tempted when our desires are enticed. He adds that we sin when we act on those desires, either going after what we shouldn't or not going after what we should. Consequently, we need to remind ourselves often, or we need to be reminded often, that we are being tempted to sin, to rebel, to revolt, to drift from the presence of the Lord. But knowing or being reminded that we are being tempted is only part of the solution. The rest of the solution is to do what the psalmist said. How can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, 9 through 11. It is good to know that our desires are being assaulted, but it fills our lives full when we seek the Lord's face with our whole heart. To spend the kind of time in the Bible that we can say we hide his word in our heart. And on top of all that, we constantly and consistently pray that God would not let us wander from his presence. Then we can face the onslaught with confidence and even humor, laughing at Satan's puny attempts to make us stumble. And this reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So let us prepare our hearts by singing Jesus, Priceless Treasure. It can be found on page 356 in your Cantus. Please kneel as you're able. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Dear Lord, we live in a land where most of our leaders, even many of our church leaders, have drifted away from your presence. They have turned aside to other gods, gods who will allow them to do what they want, to think what they want, and to be who they want. Our people worship these same false gods in the way those people did in Moses' day, even to the point of offering our children up as sacrifices so that we can do what we want. We pray, Father, that you would pour out your judgment on our nation and turn our hearts back to you. And now, Father, we lift up our individual sins to you. Father, please forgive us as we pray. In the name of Jesus, our righteous Savior and Lord. And amen. Amen. We have lifted our hearts up to the Lord in the great name of Jesus. We have been honest in our confession of sin, and we have resolved to repent from our sins. As a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ and in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Our text this morning is from Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are the God who spoke all things into existence and who breathed the breath of life into man. Father, we depend on you, on your word for our being, and on your spirit for our life. You are our triune maker and redeemer. We praise you because you have done all things well. Please bless us now as we come to your word that we might understand it and walk faithfully in it. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I hope you have your Bibles out. I'm going to be hopping back and forth between basically the first three chapters of Genesis and then maybe a few other passages as well. But what I want to look at is this section here, really beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, and going throughout the rest of chapter 3. People notice a lot of times when looking at the story of creation that in chapter 1, you have this very strict, very clear chronology. Day one, this happened. Day two, this happened. Day three. And we get this tight chronology of the story of creation. And then in chapter two, right at verse four, you see what's kind of a little bit of a seam in the text. You see, it feels like you're shifting into a new section. It's interesting. If you look at the very beginning of four, it says, "This is the history of the heavens of the earth when they are created." That word there for history, the Hebrew word is toledot. And it's translated as history or generations or genealogy. And you have throughout the book of Genesis, you have multiple sections that each one of them begins with one of these toledotes. I believe if you go forward just a little bit, you'll see in chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. That's another toledot. Or in 6, 9. This is the genealogy of Noah, and it'll go on, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Each of them will get a toledot as you shift to this new section. So it's not strange to see a little bit of a division between verse 3 and verse 4 in chapter 2. We get this story of the 7 days of creation, and then we get this new section that's taking us back to look at the creation of man a little bit more. However, a lot of people will look at this and say, it's not just a new section. It's a new section that seems to, in some way, kind of contradict the previous chapter. All right? There's a perception that this contradicts what's going on in chapter 1, and here's why. In Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 7, we're told, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living being." And when it says Lord God formed man, it's formed Adam. Adam in Hebrew is often used just to mean man. So God formed man there out of the dust of the ground. And then you go on, verses 8 and 9, 10, all of a sudden God is making plants. He's making trees. He's making grass. He's making all kinds of plant life. Well, that seems to contradict what was going on back in chapter 1. Chapter 1, all the plants are made on day 3 and Adam is made on day 6. And then now in chapter 2, we have Adam made and then we have plants being made. And so it seems like there's maybe a little bit of a contradiction to the chronology. However, what I want to do is dig into that question a little bit and show why I don't think there's a contradiction there. And I think there's actually something far more profound that's going on in the text that we ought to be noticing. A closer read of chapter 2, looking especially right at verse 5, where we have, we're specifically told that this is a moment in history where there's no plant of the field in the earth before any herb of the field had grown. And then God makes Adam. And after making Adam, then all of a sudden you start to see more plants. So it's specifically telling us before these things were in the ground, God made Adam. And that's where we see the contradiction. But I want to dig into verse 5 a little bit more and point out why I don't think there's a contradiction there. I'm stealing a little bit from, there's a book that James Jordan wrote that that Canon Press published a while ago. I think it was Creation in 6 Days. And he tackles this question, and he notes this here in verse 5. He says, look, when you look at verse 5 a little bit more closely, you'll notice that it's describing a different kind of plant that was going on in chapter 1. If you look at chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, it says, then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. So he says there, he makes grass, the herb that yields seed. And when he says herb that yields seed, I think he's referring specifically to grain, wheat and barley, that sort of thing. So he makes grass and grain, and he makes fruit trees there on day 3, according to 1:11. Verse 5, it says, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. Now, it sounds like, again, sounds like a straight-up contradiction, but if you dig into it a little bit, you'll note that the word for plant of the field, the Hebrew word there for plant of the field is siach, which is not a very commonly used word. It's not the word that's used back in chapter 1. It's a rare word, and it's referring to a very specific kind of plant. Siach refers to, I believe, the wild shrub that you would find out in the desert. In Job chapter 30, verse 7, Job is describing, he says, he's describing the enemies of God. He says, they're among the bushes, the siach, they brayed, under the nettles they nestled. So siach goes with nettles. It's a bush that goes along with nettles, or weed, thorny plants. Later on in Genesis, in 21:15, when Hagar is sent away, we're told that she puts Ishmael, they're out in the desert, and she puts Ishmael under this bush, thinking that he's just going to die there. And the bush he's put under is a siach. It's the thorny bush that's way out in the desert. It's not the cultivated plant that's being described in Genesis 1. In fact, if we wanted to be real specific, we would say he's describing the creation of weeds. He says that this is before God had made weeds is when he made Adam. And that's not too surprising. We know that weeds come as a result of the fall, and so we actually are expecting those to come later on in the narrative. But here in 5, it says, he made Adam before any plant of the field was in the earth. That's the weed, the siach. And before any herb of the field had grown, specifically had sprouted, right? He doesn't say that Adam was made before grain was created. He said Adam was made before the grain had sprouted. It was apparently in the ground, but it hadn't come up. So now it makes sense to me to specify that Adam was created before there were any weeds of the ground, because we're saying this is before the fall. They don't come until after the fall. But why are we told that Adam was created before grain started to sprout? And that seemed like a kind of a peculiar, trivial sort of thing to say, I'm going to tell you about the moment before grain had started to grow. That's when God made Adam. Well, in order to understand why he's focusing on this fact that it was before grain had started to grow, we have to look at the curse for a little bit. And this is where we're going to start jumping back and forth to try to put a few things together. We have to look at the curse in order to understand this. So if you look at chapter 3, look at verses 17 through 19. This is after Adam and Eve have both eaten of the fruit they were not supposed to eat from. And God has given the curse to the serpent. He's given the curse to the woman. And now he turns to Adam. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. What I want to point out here is that when the ground is cursed, the result is that man will now have to work to eat from it, right? We know that. In chapter 2, the author of Genesis focused on the trees that God had provided to Adam for food. So chapter 2, this is before the fall. There's this real focus on the fact that, Adam, you're going to eat from the tree. Look at verse 9 in chapter 2. out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Okay, so this is describing the pre-fall world. And he says, he made trees everywhere, and the trees were for the food. Look at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, out of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. All right, your job is to go out and eat from the trees. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. Still just before the fall, it says Eve is interacting with the serpent. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. All right, you're supposed to go and eat from the trees. But then after his sin, Adam is told that now he will toil, he will work to get grain from the ground. All right, the focus is different. No longer are you supposed to go and just pick a piece of fruit off the tree. He says, now I want you to go out and you're going to have to work the ground for your food. You're going to have to pull open the dirt and put things in it. You're going to have to get your hands dirty. You have to work the ground for your food because now you're going to eat from the grain. Adam is told that he will toil to get grain from the ground. I'm looking at chapter 3 now, back to the curse, verse 17. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it. You're going to have to work the ground to get your food. Look again, verse 18. It's going to produce thistles, right? It's going to produce thorns and weeds. Also, the part of the curse is you're going to eat of the herb of the field. That's the grain that we were talking about earlier. You're going to work to get grain. Verse 19, the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. Okay? It's not the tree anymore that the focus is on. The focus is on the fact that you're going to eat grain. You're going to eat bread. That was part of the curse. They're going to have to eat from the bread. Even look at verse 23 of chapter 3. This is as God says, look, we got to send man out of the Garden of Eden because we don't want him to have access to the tree of life anymore. So he sends him out of the garden. He says, therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. Why? What? To do what? To till the ground from which he was taken. All right, man is sent out of the garden so that he could start working the ground. So now look back at chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, and compare it with chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Remember, 4 through 7 is the introduction to this section. It's the Toledot. It's this new section. It's the introduction. And chapter 3, we're looking at the curse that man was given. Okay? Verse 2, verse 5, he says, I'm going to take you to the moment when man was created before any weed of the field was in the ground. Part of the curse, verse 18, chapter 3. Thorns and thistles, it's going to bring forth for you. All right, before there were weeds, now it's going to have weeds. Chapter 2, verse 5, before any grain had begun to sprout. Chapter 3, verse 18, you shall eat of the grain of the field. Chapter 2, verse 5, this was back when man was not tilling the ground. You notice that? This is before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown, before the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to do what? To till the ground. This was before man worked the ground, all right? And now at the fall, it's time for man to start working the ground. I think it's even interesting that in chapter 2, we're told before man worked the ground, there was just this mist that went up and watered the land, all right? It was this life of ease. The mist just went up and watered the ground. What are we told in chapter 3? We're told now, how will the food come up out of the ground? By the sweat of your brow. Right, you have the water of this effortless water that just makes things grow, and then you have what is by definition the water of effort, man's sweat that has to make the ground grow. Okay, so you see how the curse is really nicely set up by that intro. Right, the intro is saying, I'm going to tell you about Adam, all right, before the curse came, before the curse changed how he had to work, before the curse changed what he was going to eat. And so it sets it all up, and then we see man fall, and all of these curses are brought in. So chapter 2, verse 4 is introducing us to Adam before the fall, before the curse. It's not trying to give us a competing chronology of the order of creation, right? It's not trying to retell the story of creation and say, no, it happened in a different order. It is saying, now, here's the story of the man that God created, and we're going to look at him, not as you know him now, but rather, we're going to look at him for just a moment before he sinned and before the world was brought under this curse. Right, that's what chapter 2 is focusing on, so that you see what was lost in chapter 3. Now, so here's the question. So why this focus on grain? I mean, why does grain make this sort of picture of now you're living in a curse. Why does going from eating from a fruit tree to eating bread from grain that comes out of the ground, why is that somehow supposed to bring our attention and focus us on the fact of the curse? All of creation was cursed, right? It's not like grain is some uniquely cursed food or something like that. All of creation was cursed, and I'm assuming that growing an orchard is not the same now as it was before the fall, that the fall affected fruit trees as well. So why this focus on grain? Well, we're told, chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. As you read through the first few chapters of Genesis, you'll notice a continuing focus on dust and dirt. All right, man, Adam, was made out of dirt. He was made from the dust. Now look at chapter 3, verse 19. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. We are from dust. We were made from dust. And because of the fall, we are all returning to dust. All of us, we're all mortal. We're all going to die. And when we die, we're going to be planted into the ground and disintegrate, right? And we all return to dust. And there is something fitting then about a food that requires you pulling open the ground and putting things in it, okay? Because it constantly tells you about who you are and what you are like. You are mortal. To grow grain is to go out and cut open the earth and put seed in the earth. And unlike a fruit tree, which is planted once and then keeps giving new fruit each season, a farmer has to go out and sink all his money into the seed and sink that seed into the ground. I mean, this is kind of a stressful time, I believe, for a lot of the farmers who are trying to think of how much money do I put into this? What do I put it in? And am I really going to get a return on my profit? Because I'm putting all of my chips on the table and I'm pushing them onto one color, onto one number, barley. Right, I'm going to put it all here, and I'm sinking it all in the ground. Okay, I'm going to put it all buried, literally buried into the ground. I mean, how scary does it have to be to put it all into the ground like that? All of your investment. And Genesis tells us that we are like that seed. All right, because we are children of Adam and mortal, we must all be put back into the ground. We are taken from the ground, and we must be put back into the ground. So grain as a food is a reminder, it's a sign of our mortality. And he says in verse 19, you're going to eat bread till you return to the ground. And the reason why you're going to do that is because you're made from dirt and you're going back to dirt. And that's why we're going to eat bread. I'll just close right there and that's it. I know that that's not just morbid, it's like the definition of morbid. I mean, it's ending with all of us dying and going to the ground and rotting. This all sounds pretty morbid and depressing. But here's the thing. When a farmer puts his seed in the ground, he's not being morbid at that moment, right? It's actually a moment of intense hope, of this expectation that something's going to come from this. It's not the end of the story. You don't plant the seed and then go home and that's it. You plant the seed and then you wait because you're actually expecting something to come from it. When a farmer cuts open the earth to put the seed in, he doesn't do so in grim defeat. He actually does it so with great hope because he's looking to a harvest. Now look around on the plus right now. What a great moment to think about this as we see all the seed going into the ground right now. It's a spectacular thing to sit here and live on the Palouse, where it's funny because I'm describing grain as this sign of mortality and your death and all of that. But you look around us and you think, no, actually, this is something fantastic and wonderful. I mean, we live in such a fertile region, and the farmers here, I don't think a lot of times we just drive right by and we don't realize what's happening in the, you know, the 1 hour, 60, 80 mile radius around us. We don't just grow enough food to feed Moscow. We feed nations with the crops that are around here. There's something amazing that is happening right now as the seed goes into the ground and we get ready to feed nations. So we're putting seed into the ground in hope. Seed going into the ground is a good thing. And Scripture carries over this hope to us. Okay, if we keep going throughout Scripture and keep saying, okay, if we're seed going into the dirt, what does the Bible tell us to think about that? If I'm a seed that's going into the ground, does the Bible say, and that's it, end of story, go home, too bad? No, actually, every time the seed comes up, it's actually this really hopeful thing. It's looking forward to something. Seed brings with it a tremendous hope. One of the most obvious passages to flesh that out is 1 Corinthians 15. Paul, I think, really grabs this idea of seed, and you see it in a few different places in his text, where I think he's specifically looking at what we're looking at in Genesis and seeing, no, we're seed. Look at Genesis 15. There's a bunch here, and I'm only going to just kind of tap down in a few of the verses here. But look at verse 35 through 37. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. He says, he's in the middle of talking about the hope of the resurrection, and somebody's saying, how do we know there's a resurrection coming? And he says, look, don't you get it? Why is it you get buried when you get put in the ground? Because you're seed. Seed goes into the ground, and seed doesn't work. Seed doesn't grow unless you kill it first. It has to be buried, dead, and then all of a sudden it comes to life. And that's what you are. You are seed. You go into the ground so that you can come back up in eternal life. Look at verses 42 through 43. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. You are in corruption. You are mortal. That's why all of us are going to die. That's why all of us are seed. But the seed goes down and it comes up as something different. It comes up incorruptible. Go forward just a little bit further, verses 48 and 49. As was the man of dust. Who was the man of dust? Adam. We're going back to Genesis 3. As was the man of dust. Why is he dust? Because he was made from the dust, just like all of us. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. You're all in Adam, and you're all going into the ground. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So this seed going into the ground at first seems pretty grim. But then you start to realize, no, that when God was saying, look, you're now mortal, you're now going to die, you're now going to go into the ground, that in that very curse, he's actually putting the promise of something else, of something tremendous, of the victory over the death that we just got swallowed up by. We are men of dust because we are children of Adam, but what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15. All right, you're not going to be made alive unless you die. You have to die to be made alive, and that's why you're seed. Grain provides food just like a fruit tree, but the grain must die first. All right? It must go into the ground to die before returning in glory. And that is what man after the fall is. We are grain. All right. Before, maybe we were fruit. Now we're grain. Before, you were something that didn't have death ahead of you. But now, because we have sinned, and we've all sinned, we have death ahead of us. But that death, that curse, has built into it the victory over death, and it has the promise of eternal life. So grain isn't just a sign of our mortality. It isn't just depressing. It's a sign of the hope in the midst of mortality. We are creatures that must die first, but will live eternally. And I think that's why Genesis moves from a focus on trees before the fall to grain and farming after the fall. We are all now grain. You'll see that this idea of grain and seed carries on throughout all of Scripture. But the thing that I think is remarkable is that the hope in Genesis 3 is even stronger than just that. It's not just the promise of this general resurrection. When we talk about the fall and when we talk about salvation, one of the things that we're fond of doing is always pointing out how at the very moment of the fall, God included in it the promise of victory over sin, right? We're always quick to point out that when God gave the curse, he also immediately gave the promise of the coming Messiah to deliver us from the curse. This comes in the curse that is delivered to the serpent. We're told this glim sort of hint that Jesus is coming. But here's the question. How is Jesus promised? What figure, what metaphor, what image is used to figure Jesus in Genesis 3? So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You see what the promise is? The promise is a seed. A seed is coming. And the seed is coming to actually conquer Satan, to conquer sin and death and Satan. The Messiah was the coming seed of the woman. So we're all seed now, right? We see it. We're all seed. We're all grain. But there is one true seed. All right. There is one seed that's going into the ground and is going to go into the ground and is going to come back up. And his coming back up is going to be a conquering of death. And we are all going to conquer in his growing back up. There is one true seed, one true man of dust, a man who is fully the son of Adam and made of dust like us, who would conquer death itself. So do you see why the whole story of the fall and curse of mankind was told with this particular focus on seeds? I don't think it was some just random little thing when he said, this was before the grain started sprouting. This was before the grain started coming up. He's actually getting us ready to see the story of salvation. Adam's sin brought in death, but God was telling us that he is capable of putting life right in the middle of death itself. Seed going into the ground can actually lead to life, and that's your death when your death is inside of Christ's death. So Jesus is the coming seed who's going to go into the ground, and we live if we go into the ground with him. In other words, we live if we die with him. If we die with him, then we'll be raised again with him. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ." All right, I'll go into the ground, I die with him. Another great place where Paul picks up on this is in Romans chapter 6. He says, verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." All right, if we die with him, if we go down with him, then we're going to come back up with him. Now, here's the thing that's interesting. I noted this in my Bible a long time ago, and I always wondered why this had happened, but it suddenly kind of clicked all here. When it says, "For we have been united together in the likeness of his death," the word there for in the Greek for united, it's not what you would normally think of as united. The word is actually literally planted with. All right, we have been planted with Christ in his death. In his death, we were planted with him. When he went down as a seed, we were planted with him. And if you are planted with him, if you by faith are united with him as he goes down in his death, then your death is not a forever death. Your death is just seed going in the ground, getting ready to rise up again. In fact, I think all of Scripture points to this one true seed, the seed whose death and resurrection makes possible our eternal life. And you'll see this throughout Scripture. Just start looking for references to this. Even in the next few chapters, remember when Cain kills Abel, right after that, then God gives Eve Seth. And she names him Seth. She says, "Because God has appointed seed to me. He's given me a seed to replace the death of my son." And this seed of the woman, we're going to trace throughout all of history to culminate in Christ. And the Old Testament is the story of this seed of the woman being passed on. And if you think in terms of that seed of the woman being passed on, then suddenly it makes sense why Tamar is actually a hero of the faith and not somebody who's really creepy, right? If you read the story of Genesis 38, you read the story of Tamar and you go, I don't get how that's an okay story. I don't understand how that's a story we should be okay with, and especially how we could say that Tamar is the hero in this story. But she clearly is, and she's recounted later on in the genealogy of Jesus. We get the long genealogy of men, but we stop to say Tamar. Tamar was his mom. Why? Because she understood that the seed of the woman was worth everything, and she would completely humiliate herself so that she could continue to carry on the seed of the woman. It makes sense why Ruth also is a great hero. She leaves everything in order to be there, to be a part of the seed of the woman that's being passed on. She's also going to be named in Jesus' genealogy. And it makes sense also then that the whole story of Ruth is told in the setting of this great grain harvest, right? It's this great agricultural festival as the grain is coming in that her whole love story unfolds. And that just makes great sense. a whole bunch of scripture comes together, even thinking of things like Pentecost. Why are we celebrating agricultural seasons as a part of our liturgical calendar? It seems kind of funny. I get Passover, this moment of God's redemption, but why are we celebrating this harvest? Well, it's interesting then that God is going to pick Pentecost, the celebration of harvest, as the moment to pour out his Spirit on the church so that they could go and gather all the nations into the church, right? Because you're all seed and you're all getting harvested and brought in. And a lot of scripture starts to come together when you see it like that. So yes, grain pictures the curse because I think it's a picture of mortality. And it's not like suddenly God makes the sin okay. God doesn't go back and say, yes, you sinned, but it's okay. It was a good thing that you sinned because I was going to do something good with it. He's not excusing the sin, but what he is doing is he's taking it, and you've heard Doug refer before to God's ability to draw straight with crooked lines. He's taking our messes and doing something incredible out of it to redeem us from our own messes. So the sin, the grain picture is the curse. It's a picture of mortality, of dying and going into the ground, which we all must do because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But grain is also a picture of the hope that God put in the very middle of this curse, that this death would be swallowed up by life. We have hope in death because God sent his Son to come and to be that ultimate seed that would go into the ground. And through faith, we're planted with him, and we grow up into new life with him. That's why the curse in Genesis, was constantly wanting to talk about seed, because he's already doing something good with it. Now, I want to just point out just one sort of general point of application here, and that is that there's hope here, but notice the kind of hope that God gives us. I think that you should notice that God, when he saw the mess that Adam made, right? When Adam had screwed it all up, breaking God's commandment, defying God and eating what he wasn't supposed to eat. All right, when God looks at that and then says, okay, I'm going to fix this, what he doesn't do is take Adam back in time. He doesn't take Adam back in time to undo what he had done. He doesn't try to just erase all that Adam had done. Death has not been removed. All right, the damage has not been removed, but it has been conquered. It has been transformed. In other words, God did not deliver Adam by taking him backwards. He delivers him by taking him forwards. He doesn't undo anything Adam has done. He takes him forward and transforms it into something different. And I think our tendency is, when we see the consequences of our sin, is we want to always find a way back, right? We want to find a way back to undo it. When you think through the things that are tragic in your life, either sins or tragic mistakes or just dumb things that you've done, all right, when you're thinking through that, the tendency, I think, oftentimes is to sit and wish, what if it had played out differently? What if I could find a way to make it so that had not happened? Or even if I could just move to a new town and just kind of delete that past history and just start over and just be a different person. Our tendency is to want to just erase what is in the background, to just delete it and get rid of it somehow. We want a time machine, or we want a do-over. We want things erased and deleted. But that's just not an option. That's not how God works in history. God doesn't take somebody and delete their past tense. The cross was not a time machine, all right? He didn't say, here you go, step into the cross and you'll pop out into your 18-year-old self and none of this will have happened and you can start all over again, all right? He doesn't offer us that, all right? When you come to Christ, you come to Christ with all of your baggage. It's still there and it doesn't cease to have happened. But what he does do is he utterly transforms it. He puts it in the ground and he kills it and then he grows it up into something totally new. Going back in time is not an option. God did not take Adam and say, I'm going to take you back and restore you to trees, right? He says, nope, the curse is here. You're going to eat grain. But in that grain, I'm going to put a great deliverance. I'm going to put a great promise of salvation. I'm going to put conquest over death, over sin, over Satan. I'm going to put it all right here as you walk forward in this new life. And God was with him as he's walking forward in the curse, and having that curse become salvation, having it become life itself. So God took Adam's sin, all its consequences, and turned it into another path for walking into God's glory. And you should notice, what it doesn't do is it doesn't say, so it turns out it was a good thing that Adam sinned. Nope, not at all. It was defiance of God and never all right. We can't go back and excuse our sin because God has done something wonderful with it. But what we can do is we can stand in the middle of whatever mess you're in and say, there is a way forward from here. There's a way forward from here. Because if you think that the only way to get out of your problem is to have it deleted, sooner or later, what you're going to realize is it's not possible to have it deleted. All right? It always follows you if you're just trying to ignore it. You can't just erase it all. Okay, you can't get rid of it like that. And if your only hope in getting away from it is to delete it, you'll become hopeless, right? You'll become hopeless. But what you see here in the gospel is that there's great hope, even when you're standing in your mess right now, because there's a way forward that is realistic. There's a way forward where God takes the mess that you're in and uses it to glorify himself. If you walk forward in faith from wherever you are right now, you walk forward in faith and God does something glorious with it. So ask yourself, what are you hanging on to? What are you hanging on to? What are you feeling like? I can't get rid of this. I can't get this out of my past. I want this deleted. I want it erased. I want it whatever. What are you hanging on to? What sin, what mistake, what massive failure do you keep hanging on to because you think that God hasn't fixed it unless he's erased it, right? What dogs you like that? Stop thinking that your deliverance is in erasing it. Your deliverance is walking forward in faith and putting it in the ground. Put it in the ground. Be planted with Christ and let it die and see what God will bring out of it. See what God is going to do with it, because it's always something surprising. It's always something shocking. You didn't realize God could glorify himself with that. Right? This is something you thought, no, this is just a mess. It should be erased. It should be deleted. And you're going to discover that actually God can glorify himself even with that, if you're willing to let it go into the ground and die, to be planted with Christ so you can see what crop, what harvest God is going to bring up from it. So instead, plant it in the ground. It's the only place that it belongs. Put it in the ground and let it die. That's just confessing it, all right, and repenting of it. And you do so in faith. Faith will water it. You plant it and you see what God will do with it. That's what it looks like to walk forward. And that's what it would have looked like for Adam. He's not going to go back to the garden, but he can walk forward and serve God as seed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your constant deliverance for us. Your thoughts are not our thoughts, and your plans are so high above us that we would never see coming what you are going to do. You are the great author who is working all things together to glorify your name. Father, please give us the faith to trust you, to live our lives in joyful submission to the one who is causing all things to work together for good. We thank you and we praise you. We thank you for Jesus and the fact that we are planted with him in faith. And we look forward to the great harvest that your spirit will bring. Consider two texts. Just put these two texts next to each other. Genesis 3, verses 22 through 23. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and also take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." John 6, 48 through 51. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The first Adam was driven from the tree of life, lest he put out his hand, take and eat and live forever. The second Adam came to give you the bread of life, in order that you might put out your hand and take and eat and live forever. The charge is this: God has offered you the bread of life, take and eat. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever, and amen."